Could you imagine it? To work for God, not only in abounding strength, but abounding joy, to get lost in Jesus Christ. And yet, how are some of you ever going to make it to heaven when your life shows no fruit whatsoever of knowing Jesus Christ? When none of your priorities honor him? When you have no interest in prayer with God, or the people of God, or the praise of God in your life, and you are settled in your ways? What do you think you would do in heaven? How would you ever imagine that you'd enjoy it there? No, instead, that would be a miserable place for you, a miserable burden exceedingly to you. Think about this. The psalmist says, "One thing I ask of the Lord that I desire, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, that I might gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple." How does that sound to you, friend? I mean, think about this. How about 100 years of it? This is all my life, 100 years. What does that sound like? How about 500 million years of it? I mean, of course, our little minds cannot fathom a million years, let alone 500 million years. But for some of you, to hear, have that thought of a year in inquiring in God's temple, gazing upon his beauty, that would seem almost hell to you. And no doubt it would be, if indeed you don't turn to God today and ask him to give you a new heart, to change your heart. Otherwise, you will volunteer for hell and you'll be surprised by it. And you'll be so set in your ways that there'll be nothing to do. It is famously said that what Christ is to you on earth, so will heaven be to you. What Christ is to you on earth, so will heaven be to you. And that is the mindset of the Apostle Paul. This is why I bring this up. Death is called gain to him. It's amazing to think about. It is more valuable than anything in this life to the Apostle Paul. To go and be with the Lord was far better than anything you could imagine in living. And somehow, that made him amazingly productive. He was no slouch. He did so much for the Lord. And that's what we're going to talk about today. What does it look like? What does it feel like, I guess I would say? But what does it look like to see death as gain? That sounds confusing, confounding. Yet it's possible and it's important and necessary for Christians. If you have your Bible open before you there, start in verse 19. We'll look at the same passage we did last week. Philippians 1, verse 19. Going down to 26, it says this. This is God's word. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Would you pray with me over this word? Our Lord and our God, make our confession today the confession of the psalmist, who said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart, they may fail, but God is my strength and my portion forever." Lord, I must confess that I have not lived and served you in this way all of my life. I have failed as this pastor here to treasure Christ as I should. And Hebrews tells us that this is not good for your church. It is not to their benefit. And it is not to their benefit that they should have me this way. And so I ask for you to forgive me of this and grant me that I might join them and them with me in seeing Christ as gain, treasuring Christ deeply and abundantly. And Lord, that is what I ask, that you'd grant everyone here, hearing your word, that they may come to Christ and gain him over everything, and that in this overflowing way of thinking, this overflowing way of living, that we would be unleashed for great gospel work. We'd be able to do far more than we could ever conceive in him. And Lord, show us each today then what we must do to fully obey you, to do all that you've said and to please you, and we pray that you would be glorified in it and that we would do it gladly. Help those who do not know Jesus today, that they may see their sin, for it is necessary as they see their Savior. And in seeing the reprobation of their heart and mind, their lack of love of you, their lack of Christ who is the key to heaven, may they turn to this Savior. May his wounds be shown as sufficient for them. And may they take hold of him and be born again and rejoice in him and join us, your people, in your praise and living in hope and joy today. Lord, draw us all to our Messiah. Make him everything to us, the one who is slain. And we pray this to his glory and the glory of his name in the church, in the world forever. Amen. As I stated last week from our word here, that it would seem morbid to some people for Paul to speak this way. He said, of course, I am confounded between two things. And say, oh, okay, what is it? Life and death. And you say, what? He says, I can't choose between two great things. I can't choose between living and dying. And we'd say, oh, well, that seems like a strange thing. He desired to live, to encourage these people for their joy in the faith. He desired to continue his fellowship with them and the sweetness of that fellowship. Yet he says it would have been far better to die and go be with Jesus. Now, if I said that this morning, I said, I am here for your joy in Jesus, for your joy in God, in the Word of God, yet I would rather be sitting down with lunch with our Messiah, you might be a little insulted. You might even think like, well, is this guy really in it to win it? Is this guy really for the gospel ministry in his whole being? And you would be completely wrong. Absolutely wrong. You see, have you ever heard the phrase, he or she is so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good? I have. All my life I've heard that phrase. And in this last week, I have been convinced by the life of Paul that if you took that phrase and you turned it upside down and shook it violently, there would be nothing in it. It would be empty. It would be as barren as the heart of an abortionist. You see, the truth is there is nothing more productive for a person than in their life today is to have the eyes of their heart gazing upon their Savior continually in heaven. We are told in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that as we behold the Lord, we are being transformed, changed into his likeness. And let me ask you, what is more helpful to a world than people more like Jesus? What is more helpful to the world than anything, than many little Jesuses in the world? This is what I believe we see in Paul here. His great benefit to the Philippians wasn't simply that he was going to see them again, that they were going to have the comfort of knowing that Paul's okay. It was a comfort. His benefit to them as poor people giving much money to the ministry wasn't that they were going to get a few more missionary miles out of him. I say, hey, you know, I don't want him to die. We just put a bunch of money into this thing, right? I just put new tires on this Apostle Paul. How in the world should he say that he desires to die? My goodness, man. I think he saw in this, well, that would be an encouragement, but he saw in this an opportunity, a blessing that they would find in him. Isn't that what he says? He says, you'll find a benefit in me, and what would it be? Is that in living to Christ, with his eyes on his Savior, with the treasure of his heart being Jesus as gain, he was and would be Christ to them. That he would be Christ to them. He would encourage them to do the same thing, and in him, he would be like an ever-growing mirror. We've talked about this before. Christians are like mirrors that reflect the glory of God in this world. And Paul would be, and seeking Christ in his heart, even as death is gain, would be a growing mirror for these Philippians in which he could reflect the glory of Jesus Christ into them in their hearts and minds. And oh, what it would be like to be like that, wouldn't it? In this world, if our church was given over to people like this, completely, wholeheartedly, what would the world be like here? What would the temperature be like? How amazing our fellowship would be is if we would grow in that mindset. Death is gain, and therefore I will reflect the glory of the Lord to all. Can you imagine what a handful of those little Christs would do in your neighborhood? Would do in your workplace? Would do in your family? You see, seeing death is gain, because Jesus is there, will not only transform you, that's what we see. It not only will transform you in ways that you cannot imagine, it will not only transform your children and family in ways that you cannot imagine, it will transform our world, we see, in ways that the worldly minded will never even imagine. And honestly, the people of the world do and will hate it. We're going to talk about that next week, what it means to deal with those kind of people. But what I want to focus all of our time on this morning is what does it look like for you and for me as God's people to treasure death as gain. What does it look like in your life? And the first thing, the primary thing I believe it looks like, is a growth, a huge growth in joyful self-denial. It might not be what you're expecting. Joyful self-denial. In the beginning of the next chapter, we'll get to eventually here, but in the beginning of the next chapter, Paul encourages these people to put on the same mind that he has. And do you know what that is? That's the mind of Christ. And he says, put on the mind of Christ. And what is the mind of Christ? He says, in shorthand, it is the gospel displayed in you, which is making sure that others are viewed as more important than yourself. Do you know that? He says, treat others as more important than yourself, significant than yourself. That mindset reflects the whole gospel. And he talks about that in that next chapter. And isn't that what Paul shows us here? Look down at verse 24. He had told them that he would rather be in heaven. Honestly, I would too, than be up here. But then he goes on to say what? Look at verse 24. He says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He says, I'd rather go, but I'm staying. Why? Because it is necessary on your account. For what purpose? Well, look at verse 25. He says, for your progress and joy in the faith. For your progress and joy in the faith. Now notice that those are together. Those are put together, and they should not be separated. He doesn't say, I will remain if I have to here for your progress in the faith. I will remain in, because I have to for your joy in the faith. No, he doesn't say, I will remain here for your obedience in the faith, for your putting on the mind of Christ. He says, not only that, of course, but for your joy in it. Obedience and joy. Progress and joy. And Paul is working in that way, that they may learn the joy of self-denial, I think. The joy of laying yourself down in service to God and neighbor. Now, there's this mistaken thought that is probably somewhere in this room in your minds. There's this mistaken thought that self-denial is made not for my joy, but for my misery. That is how many Christians think, that God is most glorified in us when we're most miserable for him. Have you ever heard people talk like that in the church? Oh, don't do that if you're going to get anything out of it. That's selfish. Don't, why are you so happy? That means this is not pure service to God. And that is an ugly, evil lie from the devil. Self-denial is a gift. And it's not long underwear for Christmas kind of giving, right? This is a gift so expensive, so valuable that we hardly ever purchase it or know to purchase it for ourselves. And we don't practice it apart from God's grace. And it is for our joy. Now, what does that look like? Well, think about it this way. Some of you, many of you, maybe even me, you struggle with intrusive thoughts. You can't sleep. Intrusive thoughts, anxieties, troubles, maybe some bitterness, maybe some envy, maybe some deep hurts from long times ago. And at night you lay awake and you can't get to sleep. And it just rolls around and rolls around. And what they did to you rolls around. And what do you do in that moment? What must you do in that moment? Well, the thing to do is you need to experience a form of self-denial. You need to, as God commands, to lay your anxieties down at his feet, knowing that he cares for you. You need to lay down your bitterness and forgive in as much as you can. You need to, or leave it to the vengeance of God. You need to cast these things before God, all of the hurts, all of the troubles, and get out of your own way, so to speak, don't you? Have you ever experienced this? That is so hard, you can't get beyond it, and your mind is racing, but if you can just, I did this the other night, but if you can just get out of your own way, say, all right, Lord, it's yours. If I die, I die. If I don't, I don't. You're in control. And that is the pathway in terms of sleeping to refreshment, isn't it? To rest. This is the same thing in all of life. We are commanded to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness first. Why? Why does Jesus say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Because it is better than your kingdom and righteousness. Do you know that? It's not more miserable than your kingdom and righteousness. It is better. And the trouble is that we often think that God is stingy and withholding, yet when you open the Bible, what does the Bible say? It says the opposite. He doesn't say that God is stingy and withholding. He says that you are stingy and withholding. Do you believe that? Well, it's often true. C.S. Lewis captures it this way. Most of you know this phrase or this quote. He says this in The Way to Glory. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward, and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Oh, how wonderful it is, maybe you know it, to get out of your own way. How wonderful it is to stop trying to work for God's good pleasure, to stop trying to control your future, to get out of your own way, to stop pretending like what you do makes you righteous, and instead looking to heaven, as Paul does, at the gift of your righteousness, the gift of Christ. And how is he? He's seated forever, unchanging, unfading, complete in everything. He is yours if you'll get out of the way and take hold of him. He is your inheritance, your joy, perfect. And many people don't know, and maybe this is new to you, that God is deathly serious that you be happy in him. Deathly serious that you will be happy. Do you ever hear that in a church? It's true. In the law, God sets forth his law to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. And he enumerates all these things to us that are somewhat hard to understand and definitely hard to apply. And we get to the end in chapter 28, and we come to chapter 28, and the Lord gives a bunch of promises of blessing for obedience and a bunch of warnings of cursings for disobedience. And in the midst of that, he tells his people that if they will not serve the Lord with joy and gladness in their heart, he will destroy them from the land. He says, what will be your problem? It won't simply be disobedience. It will be not serving me with gladness and joy, not being happy. And all that I have prepared for you, and all that I have promised you, even from Abraham, that you would have things you didn't work for, a land in which you did not plant, and in which you enjoy all these good gifts of me, and you would have me, well, then I will get rid of you if you will not be happy. Or listen to Jeremiah 2. The Lord says this, and notice this, the strength of the language. He says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked and utterly desolate, declares the Lord. That's strong language. He says, my people have committed two evils. And what would you imagine those two evils are? Be appalled, O heavens, at these two evils. What are these two evils? You can think of many. Maybe they're those vices that you struggle with. Maybe those vices that have been caricatured in the church. Maybe they're a bunch of drunken orgy members, right? What does God say? Be shocked, creation, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What did God's people do? They were drinking muddy water out of mud pies on purpose in the slums instead of taking an ocean of joy in God. That's what he did. He condemns his people for not being happy in him, for not getting out of their own way. When you say, well, how do I do that? I do that all the time. I do that all the time. My son, I comforted him many times. They said, that was stupid, wasn't it? He says, yeah, you're suffering for it. Yeah. I said, well, me too, right? I've been here. You know, you probably got this from me. Come along. Let's seek Christ. And that is the answer. Look to Christ, Paul says. And when you can see death as gain, this gets you out of your own way. It really does. When you see the reality, because it's true already, whether you want it or not, you realize that if eternity is about the glory of Jesus and he deserves it, and he does, how in the world are you going to go worrying about your own thoughts? How in the world are you going to go about worrying about what other people might think about you even? And this is true also of the stuff of this world, not just about you and getting out of your own way, but getting out of the way of the world. So denying this, denying self and denying the world. And so when you fix your eyes on Jesus, self-denial comes naturally. You say, oh, who am I? The Lord has given everything. What can I give? Yet when you see Christ also as your imperishable gateway, or your gateway to imperishable, undefiled, and unfading treasure and inheritance, Peter says, the things of this world get really dull. When you see the true mansions of heaven as Christ has promised, when you get an eye for them, what happens? The motel of this world becomes dull, doesn't it? There's very little that will change your heart in terms of the materialism in there than seeing poor Christians. I don't know if you know many poor Christians, you've served among poor Christians. But as I've dealt with many, even in the global world, have visited countries, one of the things that I've noticed is not simply how much more we have than them, indoor plumbing, for instance, being able to flush a toilet, more than three plates. What I've noticed more than that, which is stark, more than two pairs of clothes, what I've noticed more is that we care so much more about our stuff than they do. We're more obsessed about our things than they are. And I'm convicted about this almost daily as I pray for the persecuted church through the VOM calendar that I have. These people who want the Bible, right? They want more Bibles. I say, well, I've got like 10 on my shelf. I could go down and buy, 500 tomorrow. And these people want my Bible, more Bible. And one of these days, many of these poor brothers and sisters will be tempted to pity us, many of us, because as they find their homes and influence and treasure in heaven, they will see it as just a shaming thing on us. They will see, it'll be such a shame compared to theirs, because we were so obsessed with updating our hard surfaces in our home, with making sure that all of the our accents are the same shade of brushed matte nickel or stainless steel, right? As we obsessed about those things, which in the length of eternity are almost nothing. And don't get me wrong, I struggle as well. Think about it this way. Most of you have spent some time in a hotel or motel, and if you haven't, well, praise the Lord, okay? But you've had to go somewhere, and you've stayed in a motel or a hotel, and some of you have been in some really ratty motels. I know I have. Now think about this. Is there anyone here that loses sleep at night because you remember that you forgot to put down a coaster on that motel nightstand and there was a water ring after you'd used that cup? Anybody? Is there anybody here that loses sleep because, well, your kids spilled something on the carpet at the motel? Does anyone lose any sleep thinking about if the AC is still working well in that room you stayed in? The answer should be no. I hope it is no. If it isn't, then we need to talk. You see, you paid some money, probably more than you wanted to, but you didn't worry about the curtains. You didn't worry about the carpet. You didn't worry about the duvets or servicing the AC because why? Because you would be going home. This is not your home. And if someone in your family wanted to showed up on your vacation and brought their own curtains because they wanted to dress this place up, you'd say, what in the world? You'd have no words for it. They say, if they bought a bunch of stuff to leave there, pillows and other things, you'd say, you're crazy. You're crazy. Send it back. Return it. This isn't our home. And such is the mindset we find in Paul here that we see throughout the Gospels. When the world is a short-stay place, even the nicest place, we put off worrying about the things there, don't we? The trappings of the place. They don't bother us. Certainly, we're good stewards of them. I'm not saying to abuse hotel rooms. Certainly, don't steal anything. The Lord Jesus hates it. Be a good steward. But those things aren't ultimate. And that's the same with life. They don't rule us. We don't serve them. Instead, we see and we savor our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, our treasure in heaven, and with all the blessings and promises that are found in Him, and that breaks the spell of this world. Are you indebted to the things of this world? Can you think you can't live without them and you need to see Christ here? It frees us from the worry about the motel of this world and our loves of this world as well. It unshackles our love of this world. Don't you long for that? I sure do. So many times I think, man, I want to redo this job I did. And then I think, no, that's stupid. Who do I think I'm serving in this house, right? Jesus is there, not here. He's never come into this dump. Right? Yeah, it works fine. I want that. Some of you would cross oceans and climb mountains and spend months and days to save a little money and a good deal, wouldn't you? Anyone guilty of that? And what do you have in the end? I mean, when we're thinking honestly about some of this, we have a house full of hotel shampoo and soap, right? Nothing much better in this analogy. At the cost of what? Earthly treasure and joy. And I have to stand and correct myself for this. I say this very openly. I have to preach to myself, actually, about being cheap to my own hurt, to my own heavenly hurt. And I have a little poem I wrote about it, and I say it to myself. You want to hear it? Oh, it doesn't matter. I'm going to say it anyways. I say, self, you can't thrift your way to health, and the time you spend this way will hide one day heaven's treasure and wealth. You cannot thrift your way into health. You cannot thrift your way into treasure. Although I'm tempted that way, are you? And this little poem, as silly as it is powerful in breaking that from my heart. So powerful in getting my mind to go from down here all the way up there to see the Lord as He is. And yet some people might object, but won't that be boring? I mean, anyone thought that? Anyone here? Heaven's all about Jesus. And the third grader who hasn't thought much about heaven, doesn't know much about heaven, says, well, that sounds boring. Singing all day long, right? Well, why do we think these things? Only because we're not familiar with heaven. Right? We're ignorant, right? Just as a child who's offered a holiday at sea says, no, I'm good. I'm good. Mud pies are fine. I know what mud pies are like. I understand them. We're like this. We think like this because we don't know that heaven, as the Puritans used to call it, is the cure for the ills of earth. Heaven is the cure for the ills of earth. And we should think about this now. Are we going to heaven to sit down and sing Kumbaya forever with Jesus? Can I get a hearty no? Please no. Please, Lord, no, I don't want to sit and sing Kumbaya with Jesus. That's not what we're going to do. Yet, because we haven't thought about heaven, we haven't thought about the promises, the staggering promises of blessing and joy, that's all we come to think and see. And some people even do this because they're more holy than Jesus. They say, well, to love Jesus for any benefit is not to love Jesus purely. Is that true? Well, no. We're called to love Jesus, and he is our benefit. Right? To dissect Jesus and his benefits is like trying to dissect a father and his blessings to his kids. It's impossible. You love him because he provides for you? How dare you? You love him because he's kind and gracious? How dare you? That's not how it works. That's another lie of the devil. The psalmist writes all over. Read the Psalms. He writes, Lord, I would rather have you than anything. Why? Because you are my treasure. You are my joy. At your right hand are blessings and treasures forevermore. Because from you I get things, and I get things from you because you are great. And my heart will rejoice in you, not the stuff, but even so, praise you for the stuff. And that is what Jesus is meant to be to you and me. When we think about the way God created the world, this is just amazing. We see that it leads to Christ in everything. And if you're not doing this, take heart. This is a way to find blessing everywhere. Everywhere. It's supposed to lead to Jesus. Think about this. God didn't have to make life enjoyable. Do you know that? He didn't. You could be like a tree who does what it does by the nature of your creative design, and not find any enjoyment. I doubt the trees have any self-conscious enjoyment, do they? No, they don't. God could have made us that way. He didn't have to make us hunger. We didn't have to feel deep hunger or thirst. He didn't make us have to be able to drink and not only find satisfaction of the thirst, but what? Joy in tasting. Isn't it amazing that not only are we filled, but we're overjoyed. We have more than what we are looking for in drinking something satisfying. Finding pleasure. I mean, think about it. Why was there pleasure and intimacy in the beautiful thing that God created is the marriage bed? Why is it more than just an act to reproduce? Some people treat it that way, and that's ugly and stupid. God made it wonderful. Why? Why is it so breathtaking to see a sunrise? Why is it so breathtaking to see the Grand Canyon or to look over an ocean and to contemplate that, man, I sure hope I don't fall in the middle of this thing. It is vast, and I am small. Why is it that God has made us so that we can feel satisfaction in finishing a job well done and working hard on something? Do you ever imagine a beaver sits back and says, hey, man, look at that dovetail joint I made. It's gorgeous. This dam is better than all those humans, right? It's more natural. Huh? Oh, yes, hearty har, yes, yes, they say. No, they don't do that, but we do. We've not only been given to work, but to enjoy our work as a gift. Why? They're to lead us to Christ. They're shadows of blessing for our contemplation. You can say that they are the appetizer to heaven. So when you eat good food, please do. God never says to not enjoy your food. He promises good food in heaven. Eat good food. Drink delicious drinks. Feel the pride of working hard. And when you do, when you see the beauty of 1,000 sunsets, when you see the gorgeousness of creation, when you recognize this, when you see children, enjoy them. You know that feeling. And some of you long for that feeling and you can't have it. But when you hold your child, when you see them, when you enjoy them, what is that supposed to do? It's supposed to drive you upward and beyond. Because in heaven, this motel room points to a mansion. This mud pie of life, as good as it is, as much as we seem to enjoy rolling in the mud, it is to lead to the ocean of God's joy. Yet there's more, right? You might say, oh, that's wonderful, that sounds great. But some of you are worn out, aren't you? You've lived 80 or 90 years. Last week I said 8 or 9 centuries, excuse me, 8 or 9 decades, right? You've lived 8 or 9 decades, and your smell, your sight, your hearing are going. Your energy is long gone. All the pleasures that you once enjoyed, you don't even think about enjoying. They would be burdensome because you can't enjoy them. You can barely stand up. And you imagine maybe that going to heaven would be dull because you can't imagine what it would be like to enjoy it. And I can understand that. Yet you must realize that not only will the best blessings of Christ overshadow the best of this world, far greater than anything you can imagine attaining in this world, but you yourself will be changed. Amen? You will be changed. It would be a terrible thing to go to heaven and not be able to hear, wouldn't it? The praise of God and the glory of his saints, have you ever heard good singing? It is glorious. And to be deaf? Oh, terrible. To be blind and not gaze upon the beauty of the Lord? What a tragedy. But Lord, the Lord has already taken this into account. He's already promised that you will be made new, wonderfully new, so that your capacities in heaven will match the overflowing realities of glory and joy. What a promise. Do you still want mud pies and motels? I certainly don't. Your perceptions will be matched for glory beyond measure. And it would be a shame to go there as you are, but you will not if you'll cling to Christ. So cling to Christ. And we'll talk about one of those benefits next week. It produces boldness. You leave the mundane of vanilla living here on this world, and you become a bold witness for Jesus, and so much so that you have enemies. Anybody have enemies? Well, sometimes you will, and many times you should, and you'll be able to stand boldly. We'll talk about that, but before we leave, just think about the benefits of this. This is what Paul calls dying daily. This is reckoning your life as good as dead. This is seeking death as gain. This is all the same. He says, are you rich? What will happen to you then? Well, with your eyes in heaven, as Jesus is gain, this will humble you into the dust. You'll stop bragging in your strength and your riches. Why? Because they will be accounted from you. They'll be taken. They will dissolve. Whether it be through the hand of government here in this age, or maybe it's just the hand of death on your body. And more than this, you will answer, for he who is given much, much will be required. So how can you ever be so humble? And what do you have that you have not received, Paul says? Are you poor, though? And you're tempted many times to believe that, well, this stinks, right? And you're even tempted to pride to think, well, I'm at least not like that guy, right? Because when the ability to pursue vice is gone, many people think that they've run away from it. That's not the case. And you say that, well, at least I'm not like that rich, proud person. Put that away. Be humble and think, this is, again, the worst life I will know. This is the poorest I will ever be, hopefully. This life will be the poorest I'll ever be. And how should I brag that the Lord of life, even me being so poor, poured out his very blood on a cross for me? What an equalizing force. Maybe you desire children. Maybe you cannot have them. Maybe like us, we just have one, and we would love many more. What do you do then? Take heart. Jesus has promised nothing that will not be cured by heaven. And oh, it hurts. It's a burden, and I feel that burden. But the Lord has promised. Your health, the same way. Oh, what is there that you will not have 100-fold more by faith in Jesus? So press on. Do what he says. He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. And when you're faithful in little, what happens? He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master. And by the way, here's some more. Amen? What a good Lord we serve. And if you don't know Jesus, if you have no part in him, and no thought about him, if you're settled in your ways and he is not in them, then you are by definition godless, and you need to turn to him before it's too late and say, Lord, save me, deliver me, unite me with your people by the power of your Holy Spirit, and make me born again. And he will. He promises that with glory thrown in forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, oh, help us that we might take hold of this as we should, that as a grace we would get out of our own way, that we would learn the joy of self-denial. And for those who are young, Lord, humble them. May this keep them from sin, from the sins of youth, from the delusion of a long life. Lord, I've known of many young people who have died very young. And they walked in that sin, and then there is nothing else that can be done. So help them. Help the old who are weary and heavy laden, that they might take Christ's yoke. They might find him as a good and gentle master, to learn from him. And Lord, help those others who are struggling for your call on them, struggling to find what it is you desire. May you give them wisdom to see not only this, but to rejoice. And to all of this, we will give you praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.